I'm reading from Psalm 103 this morning. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone. Its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Well, this summer we're spending time considering our identity in Christ. And that's because our understanding of who we are will have a profound impact on the way that we live our lives. The way you think about yourself affects you. Perception becomes reality because your attitudes and actions will generally align with what you believe to be true about yourself. So it's important that I have an accurate and true understanding of who I am so that I might live like it. So we started last week with the assertion that I experience true life in Christ, that in Christ I am fully alive, not just alive in the body, but alive in the soul, spiritually resurrected. We're told in Ephesians that we were born dead in our trespasses and sins, but made alive in Christ. And so it's only as I build my life on Christ that I get to experience the life that is truly life, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:19, or to experience the abundant life that Jesus says that he comes to offer in John 10:10. I do more than merely exist in Christ. I thrive and flourish. True life turns out to be more than just vital signs. It is having purpose, significance, confidence, joy. And those are found in Christ, who is my life. Psalm 103 reminds us that the Lord redeems our lives from the pit. There's a whole theological theme of pits in the Old Testament. Maybe one day we'll get to do a thematic study on that. But just to summarize it kind of simply, a pit is to be understood as a place of despondence, of isolation. Imagine being confined to this deep, dark, dank space of a pit. Your life was confined to that hopelessness, with the walls of your mortality kind of hemming you into this dark, cramped space. And then God rescued you out of that, pulled you out from that pit, from that abyss. And it's like you've been given a new life. And all that you thought of was life before now seems lifeless in comparison. That life in the pit, that wasn't really life. Your experience of life was undermined by the spiritual death that accompanied it. And then God made you alive, fully alive. But there's another aspect of who we are that this psalm addresses and that I would like us to consider this morning. The psalm begins with the psalmist, who we're told is David, giving us a window into his self-talk. I suspect that all of us have some level of conversation with ourselves at times, even if just in our heads. Some people do it right out loud. I work with a woman who will constantly say out loud, "Focus, Brenda, focus." She's talking to herself, right? She's got to remind herself of these things, right? But regardless, whether it's our inner voice or right out loud to ourselves, all of us have some kind of inner dialogue with ourselves. Well, this is what David is doing. David is talking to himself, to his soul, we're told. Focus, David, focus. So here's what David is urging himself to focus on. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He's speaking to his soul with this great urgency. He says, with all that is within me, everything that he is, his mind, his emotions, his will, he needs his whole being focused on this. And he's telling himself that he needs to bless the Lord. Over and over, he keeps saying, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. He needs to recognize God's greatness. And that greatness is seen in all of his benefits. All the benefits that David gets from being in a relationship with God. He's telling himself not to take all of that for granted. These benefits that were received because he knows God. He wants to see them as gifts from God's hand and praise God for them. To always remember that these gifts are undeserved, but freely given. And in the psalm, he ends up listing five of them. One of those is this idea of having his life redeemed from the pit. And I think that fits well with what we talked about last week, is the first component of our identity, that I am fully alive. God rescued my life from the pit. I'm released from that captivity so that now I get to experience an unfettered life, real life. But the first benefit that he says that we need to remember is found in verse 3. And that's what I want us to focus on today. Who forgives all your iniquities? Who am I? Well, in Christ, I am completely forgiven. God has pardoned all my iniquities, all of them. I am completely forgiven. And this is crucial because Scripture could not be more clear about the universal guilt of mankind. We are all sinners without exception. Paul has done us a favor in the New Testament, Romans chapter 3, of compiling a bunch of passages from the Old Testament. Seven passages in rapid-fire succession, mostly from the Psalms, but also from the prophets, to make the point that all of us, and he says, Jews and Gentiles alike, by which he means, doesn't matter what your background is, all of us are under sin. That we've all blown it. Every single one of us. So, here's what he says. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, none of that is original with Paul. Paul is just stringing together quote after quote after quote directly from the Old Testament. And he could have gone on if that were not enough. It is consistently repeated in the Old Testament. It is affirmed over and over again that every one of us is guilty. And most of us know that from a practical standpoint. I mean, we're not so naive to think that we live life perfectly. And if you can't see yourself in that, the person sitting next to you probably can for you, especially if it's someone in your family, your spouse or your children or your parents. They know there's failures in your life. But it's this universalness of this failure that makes it so easy for us then to normalize that. And I tend to minimize the severity of my guilt because we're all in this together, right? If we are all guilty, everybody in this room, well, then I'm just going to compare myself to others. You see, I know I sin, but not as much as they do. You can always find someone against whom you feel morally superior. Well, at least I'm not that bad. And Paul will have none of that. Not in Romans chapter 3. A few verses later, after he's just gone through this whole litany of passages that show the universal guilt of mankind, he says, all have sinned, that's what he just said from all those Old Testament quotes, and fall short of the glory of God. The standard is not another fallible person by which I can have a fairly adequate kind of comparison to. Instead, it is God's absolute holiness, a measure against which I fall woefully short. In this message, we're going to talk about some measurement things, but here it's as if God's holiness is measured in miles. And I think he'll be impressed with the inches that I am ahead of my neighbors. Well, from his perspective, we are all crammed together in that guilt, shoulder to shoulder. It really makes no difference. You see, when David says, who forgives all your iniquities, he's not pointing outward your iniquities. Because remember, he's talking to himself. He's having this little pep talk with his soul. And if I say, Phil, get your head in the game, it's my head that I'm talking about. So here, when he says this about your iniquities, it's his own iniquities that are in view. David knows that he is guilty. And no, well, at least I'm not as bad as, will do. Now, we don't know at what point in David's life he wrote this psalm. Was it pre-Bathsheba or post-Bathsheba? And any question, any answer to that question would be speculation. And it really doesn't matter. Because after his grievous sin with Bathsheba, and for those who don't know, Bathsheba was the woman with whom David committed adultery and then arranged for her husband to be killed in battle, kind of the worst of the things that he did in his life. But right after he did that, he pens a psalm, Psalm 51, in which he insightfully says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Okay, to be clear, he's not saying that the conception was sinful, as if sex is defiling. He's saying that from the moment that he was conceived, he was infected with a sinful heart, and we all are. Theologians say that we're born with a sin nature. You don't have to teach children how to disobey, how to be selfish, how to have a temper. That's with them from the moment they're born. Because you see, we aren't sinners because we sin, born innocent and then defiled. Instead, we sin because we're sinners, born defiled, and acting in line with that. Take away the incident with Bathsheba, and David is still guilty. And he knows it. David recognizes that the black incident of adultery and cover-up was just a tip. It's evidence of a whole iceberg beneath it. He was a sinner before Bathsheba. His whole existence was defined by in sin. And ours is too. From our birth, we are predisposed to sin. So, let's not minimize the severity of our guilt. Each one of us is completely guilty. Measured against the holiness of God, we all fall embarrassingly short. And we know what we deserve. We deserve judgment. We deserve punishment. We deserve exile. We deserve to be thrown into that proverbial pit. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. But Revelation 21 verse 8 helps explain that and highlights that ultimate judgment is what is referred to as the second death, and that is in a fiery lake. These are images of hell. And that's what we deserve, because our guilt is real and strong and powerful. And we don't have to minimize the severity of our sin, because even with this unvarnished view of our guilt, it's then that we're ready to appreciate the benefit that David insists we must not forget, that God forgives all our iniquities. Even with the full grisly reality of my guilt, there is something stronger, more powerful, and reaching even further. A few verses later, David will revisit this theme of comprehensive forgiveness. And there he says in Psalm 103, verse 10, that despite our guilt and our deservedness to be punished, he, God, does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And this is because there is something stronger than our guilt that God is relying on. His steadfast love is so strong that it can outdistance our guilt. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. You see, if God's love could be measured in distance, the only comparison that David can come up with is the distance between the earth and the heavens. And understand, he's not talking about the heavens as pearly gates and golden streets. This is the heavens in terms of outer space, the stars and the planets and the comets. And we're not talking inches or feet or even miles. We're talking light years. 1 light year is 6 trillion miles, and the closest star to us is more than 4 light years away. That means that the closest star to us is 24 trillion miles away. That's just to our nearest neighbor, not to mention the other 100 billion stars in the Milky Way alone. Now, with this, we are into the realm of incomprehensible. And David doesn't even know about light years. He has no conception of 24 trillion miles. He's just out in the pasture watching the sheep, and he looks up in the night sky, and he sees pinpoints of light that are clearly very far away. And when he thinks of divine love, that's the best measurement he can come up with. It's further than I can throw this rock. It's further than the horizon. It's further than the eagle that flies high above me. The reach of his love is like the height of the stars. The greatness of God's love could only be compared to the furthest distances imaginable. And this is how far God's love reaches, straight up through the atmosphere, right up to the heavens. As he says in Psalm 57, verse 10, much the same in Psalm 36, verse 5, "For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." Which means that no matter how far your guilt reaches, his love reaches further. So you don't have to minimize your guilt. Even if you have Everest-sized guilt, the height of Everest does not come close to reaching the closest star in heaven. God's love outdistances your guilt. Psalm 139 familiarly says, "If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." There is no escaping God's grip. The highest high, the lowest low, God is there. And the psalmist sees this not as a threat, but as a comfort. God's hand leading him, holding him. By the way, we could talk about the reach of God's love by replacing the expanse of space and exchange that for the expanse of time. Just a few verses later in Psalm 103, David will say, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." Psalm 103, verse 17. God's love reaches from the beginning that time, before time began, and will continue after time has been discarded, from everlasting past to everlasting future. No matter where you are and no matter what time you are in, God's love meets you there. And the New Testament repeatedly affirms this deep love of God for us. The proof of that seen most profoundly in his willingness to give his son for us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his son." Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God showed his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, "In this the love of God has been manifest among you, that God sent his only son into the world that we might have life through him." In 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." Out of this deep, measureless love for us, God sent his son to die in our place and pay the penalty for our sin. Because of that sacrifice, we, though profoundly guilty, can be completely forgiven. David's already described the measure of God's love as being greater than the incomprehensible distance between heaven and earth. So now, he turns to one more incomprehensible measurement to convey the overwhelming magnitude of the completeness of God's forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. His immeasurable love for us has stirred him to offer this immeasurable forgiveness. Our sins are not just covered over or swept under the rug or disguised as if they were not so obvious. They're placed out of reach, so distant that it is described as the space between the extreme ends of east and west. How far is that? It's measureless. Our sins have been removed so far that it is impossible for us to even conceive of that distance. Those sins have been cast off and exiled to the furthest reaches, never to cast their shadow over us again. This is a statement of complete and utter forgiveness. They are forgiven so fully, removed so completely, that we will never be judged for them. They will never come back to haunt us. They're geographic extremes are being used to express how far they have been removed. And this is so unexpected that Scripture uses a variety of different ways to express this same idea of the complete forgiveness of God. So, if that one doesn't help you, maybe one of these will. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. List of our sins written on a permanent record, and his forgiveness is seen as blotting them out, covering them with a splotch of ink that is so thorough that what was recorded can no longer be read. It is wiped out. Micah 7, verse 19. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. That pile of guilt, he takes it and tosses it into the ocean deep, lets it sink to the bottom where those sins are now irretrievable. Isaiah 38, verse 17, in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. Oh, that should sound familiar to the person who's been reading Psalm 103. Delivered my life from the pit of destruction. You have cast all my sins behind your back, toss them over his shoulder, never to look back on them again. These are all just different ways to describe the same reality. In Christ, I am completely forgiven. My sins removed as far as the east is from the west. They are blotted out. They are thrown into the depths of the sea. God discards them, tossing them over his shoulder. There is now no condemnation for sins. They are gone, so far removed that they cannot affect us anymore. They cannot be retrieved. Jeremiah 50, verse 20 says this, in those days, in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none. And sin in Judah, and none shall be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Look all you want. You will not find a trace of guilt or condemnation in my soul. Not a trace. Because I am completely forgiven. And that's not because my sin is less grievous than yours. It's not. But no matter how big it is, God's love is bigger, and his forgiveness reaches further. So two things to say in closing. First, this forgiveness is available to all, but must be accepted. Remember, it says that his steadfast love is toward those who fear him. Fear not as terror, but as deep respect and reverence. To receive this forgiveness, we have to come to God and humbly ask him for it. He offers the gift. He won't force us to take it. It's up to us. But then second, understand that Satan will seek to undermine your confidence in this full forgiveness. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren. He specializes in bringing accusations against us and convincing us that we're just too guilty, that God's forgiveness cannot possibly be so freely accessible, that we have not done enough to earn it or to deserve it. And that because of that, we are then left with some measure of guilt. Well, this is why we need to hold fast to our identity and claim truth. In Christ, there is no condemnation. None. Your sin, whatever it is, if you are in Christ, is removed. Far as the east is from the west, into the depths of the ocean, completely blotted out, cast behind God's back. Who am I? Well, I am completely forgiven. Let's pray. So, Lord, this is good news. A reminder that our identity is as forgiven people when we come to you in faith. But, Lord, I understand that there may be those here this morning who have never made that decision, never come and invited you to forgive them of all their sin. Maybe it just seems too simple, unrealistic. We pray, Lord, that this morning you'd open their eyes to see the truth of this reality, that forgiveness can be theirs. Lord, I pray that even in this moment, they'd come to you and invite you to forgive their sins. But then, Lord, with that, I pray for those who have already made that commitment in their lives, that while Satan may accuse them, that they would stand firm on their identity, understanding the truth that they are now completely forgiven, and that there is no guilt left. Lord, I pray that you'd give them that assurance of their complete cleansing, and that they'd find that hope in you. We're grateful for that. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.